We read the Holy Scriptures together tonight in two places. And the first will be 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll start to read at verse 23. First Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 23. In opposition then to the Jews who require signs to confirm their faith, and Greeks who seek after earthly wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And now we go to our text tonight, and that's the familiar Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 will be our text. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God bless this scripture tonight to our hearts. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to draw your attention to something in this passage in Luke chapter 2, 1 through 7, that we might easily miss, even though it is probably the most familiar passage in the Bible to us. I want to call your attention to something that is at the very heart of it. I want you to note tonight the downward progression in status from those who are mentioned, or him who is mentioned in verse 1, downward till we come to the one who is mentioned in verse 7. From Caesar Augustus on a throne to our Lord Jesus Christ in a trough. This is done by the Holy Spirit intentionally. We are led from a majestic throne to a lowly manger. And Luke, the inspired Luke, intends to put this contrast before our eyes and before the eyes of the world. Verse 1 tells us of the single most powerful man in the world on that night that Jesus is born. He was the first ruler of the whole Roman Empire. His name was Caesar Augustus. He sat at that moment at the pinnacle of political, military, economic, and social power in the world. Working down from him, verse 2 tells us of Cyrenius, the governor of Syria. He is a bit lower. His power is derived, but he is also a man to be reckoned with. He has a great local power. Our eyes drop down from him quite a bit to the next person, Joseph. He's a common man. He's an ordinary man. He's a carpenter who does his work with his hands. He comes from what is the most despised city in all of Galilee, Nazareth. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, refers to Nazareth, where Jesus would come from, as a land of the shadow of darkness and death. We come lower than Joseph to Mary. She is a teenage girl who is pregnant, great with child, looked down upon. And then finally, we come to this newborn at the point of complete dependence, unable to do anything for himself, left in a feed trough, the only place to be found for him. He is the poorest of the poor in the whole world that night. He was the poorest. And he is the Son of God. This account intentionally descends from what man considers greatness and power, down to what man would consider the greatest weakness. It begins with Caesar Augustus that night, surrounded by his servants, perhaps sleeping in a bed with golden posts and silver and satin sheets, protected by the Praetorian Guard. Legions are marching through Gaul and throughout the world at his command. Senators stand up when he enters the room. And at the other end is God's Son. God's Son who is Lord of all. God's Son who is the brightness of the Father's glory. God's dear Son who is girt with power and appareled in majesty and might. He now has come to the earth, but he is wrapped in rags. He's surrounded by animals. He's served by a lowly Jewish girl. He's lying in a manger. The contrast can't be greater. Man's eyes always look from the top down, and indeed, God has stooped low. God has come under the guilt of unworthy sinners in his Son. But God does not see like a man. To God, the reality is the total opposite. Caesar and all of his power of Rome and man tonight, in all of their power and technology and boast, are to God less than the dust in the scale of the balance which he will blow away. For what is man that thou art mindful of him, but this Son in the manger? This Son is the only Savior. This Son will be the one who, according to God's eternal pleasure, will build the everlasting kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All of history serves this Son. And in this child, in him, is found everlasting life. Life is not about him in verse 1. Life is by, for, and through him of verse 7. We consider from a throne to a trough. We'll follow the text and see, first of all, two of the world's mighty. Then we'll see two of the Lord's weak. And then we'll see our Savior. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. The Christmas story begins at the throne of the Roman Empire, at the seat of human power, at what was called that in that day the eternal city of Rome and Caesar Augustus. His real name was Gaius Octavius. He was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. He became the greatest of all the Roman Caesars. Caesar, the name Caesar was synonymous with emperor, and Augustus was a name that was given to him by the Roman Senate in 27 BC. Augustus means revered, august, impressive, highly honorable. The month of August is named after Caesar Augustus. At that moment, he had assumed absolute control. He was the one of the Caesars who had consolidated all of the empire of Rome under his will and control. He had carefully, shrewdly risen to power. He was a tremendously talented man. He was a capable organizer. He chose his generals carefully. He was a brilliant leader, and he brought about what was called Pax Peace, Pax Romania. He encouraged the arts. He encouraged learning and philosophy. He was a great builder. He ushered in unparalleled prosperity for the Roman Empire. He took the name Pontius Maximus, highest priest. And he crowned himself the head of all religions and built himself a temple to be worshipped as the supreme deity. He was one of the world's mightiest men. He issued a decree, an edict, that the world should be taxed. And when he issued decrees, they were carried about. His decree, we learn from Scripture, was obviously non-negotiable. It demanded immediate compliance, for if there was any wavering in this decree, certainly Joseph and Mary, full-term pregnant, could have been exempted from having to register at this moment for tax. But no, so urgent is it understood, so pressing, that what Caesar decrees is to be done, that a pregnant woman, Mary, and Joseph must leave. There is no exception. All needed to register in the city of their ancestry, which for Joseph and Mary, who lived in Nazareth, 75 miles south, was Bethlehem. For Joseph, as well as Mary, was of the house and lineage of David, and Bethlehem was the city of David. Yet this man, Caesar Augustus, was but a pawn in the hand of the Almighty God. This man who was feared, this man who was honored and worshipped. Of him we read Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every human heart is in the hand of God to channel that heart as he will. And when God will bring about his promises for his church, what does he employ? He often uses the very might and strength of his enemy. When he will show the power that he can lift his children Israel out of bondage and bring them to a promised land, he raises up Pharaoh, a great ancient monarch, in order that he might humble him and show his power over him. He uses Sennacherib, great king over the Assyrians, again, to show his power by destroying Sennacherib. And throughout history, God uses the mighty. He directs the sovereigns. He directs great nations. He directs emperors. He directs men who are at the zenith of their power and are plotting that they will establish their way, their kingdom, their empire. God uses them to accomplish his purpose. How will Joseph and Mary come to Bethlehem from Nazareth? For Micah 5 verse 2 said that Bethlehem, Judah, would be his birthplace. Shall God send an old prophet to Nazareth to tell Joseph to go? Or shall he send an angel to them again? No. He will use Caesar Augustus to accomplish his purposes. This is where the Christmas story begins. This is the Word of God, the world's mighty men, the power of man. Everything that man has, as he represents the power of Antichrist, of Psalm 2. Man, as he will shake his fist in the face of him who sits upon the throne and say, we will establish our kingdom, who rejects God and his truth. That man is but an instrument, but a servant of the Almighty to accomplish his promise that his son would be born in Bethlehem. Maybe you know men like Caesar Augustus who have climbed to the top, who believe that life is from them. It's all about them. It's all for them. It's all to them. They are self-enthroned. They live for the praise of others. Their only thought is to be the top. Perhaps you know people like that. Maybe you work with them. Maybe you've met one. Man at his best estate, it's altogether vanity before God. Nothing but an instrument to serve his purpose. We come down one ring of the ladder to Cyrenius. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Luke is mentioning Cyrenius for us because he wants to help us determine the date, or tell us roughly the date of Jesus' birth. Jesus was not born at 0 AD, but Jesus was born when this taxing was first made and Cyrenius was governor of Syria. We know that he was, from the records of history, we know that he was governor of Syria at two times. And the first time, and this is the reference to his first time, was from the years of 6 to 4 BC. So our Lord Jesus Christ was probably born in the year 5 or 4 BC. But Cyrenius was also an impressive man. He was invested with power. Only his power was what one would call a delegated power. His power would be given to him so long as he did what was expected of him from on top. So long as he could collect taxes, as long as he could maintain public peace, as long as he could keep down rebellion, he would maintain that power. He's like many who have gone up in power in this world on the coattails of others, but they are dependent for someone over them for their power, and they have that power so long as they perform the will of the man or person above them, the stockholders, the board, or the boss. But he too, with Caesar Augustus, is a man without faith in God. He does not fear God. He does not reckon with everything of the fact that everything that he has is from God. He has no time for God. He has no thought of God. Then we follow the ladder down, only this time the step is a very great one. A descending, deep step down the ladder when we come to the Lord's chosen week. There is Joseph. Joseph and Caesar Augustus could not really be in the same sentence in that world. We read, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem." As I said, we've dropped down the ladder of man's honor and praise quite a bit, for Joseph was an obscure, ordinary man. He was not much older than Mary, who was probably a teenager. He was a carpenter who worked with his hands. But he is in total obscurity. There is no record of Joseph, the Lord's stepfather, anywhere in history. He was a believer. We are told that he was a true and strong believer in the Lord, that he had faith. You remember in Matthew chapter 1 how he responds to the angel. Then Joseph, after he was told by the angel that Mary was indeed pregnant, but was pregnant of the Holy Spirit, Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. He had a submissive faith. He believed what the angel told him about Mary. He kept himself and Mary kept themselves from intimate physical relation. They were engaged, but not yet married. They did not become married until after Jesus was born. He was a strong believer, humble, strong, committed believer, and he loved Mary. But he is in total obscurity. We are told that he came from Nazareth, which was 75 miles north of Bethlehem. And Nazareth is not mentioned once in the Old Testament. We find it only in the New Testament. Nazareth is not listed in any records of that day. No one hardly even knew of it. It was a small village in Galilee. It was a bump on the road. Everyone looked down on it. No one wanted to be identified as coming from Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is going to be a term of reproach. You remember that stigma when Philip had found Nathanael and called him to come see Jesus. John 1 verse 46. Nathanael had responded to Philip, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There's nothing good that has ever come out of Nazareth. Any good thing is a reference to moral good. Nazareth, among the Jews, had a reputation as an immoral place, as a place of evil and vice. Sin had established itself in this little hick town. There was nothing good in Nazareth, everybody said. It had a bad name. They had very low morals. It wasn't on any route to go anywhere. The only reason you'd end up in Nazareth is if you got lost and somehow stumbled into this town. It was Nowhereville. And yet, God chooses Joseph, an ordinary man from a little despised town. He chooses Joseph to be the stepfather of his son in the flesh. The man who is going to, as stepfather, give guiding influence on his formative years. God doesn't pick Gamaliel, the Old Testament scholar of the Bible. God doesn't pick one of the most capable and talented, reputedly educated men in the world of that day to train his son. He doesn't send him to an exclusive school. But he uses a carpenter from Nazareth, a true believer, a God-fearing man. This is the person that God employs. It was faith. It's faith. God uses his gift of faith. You may, as a teenager tonight, be struggling to get grades. Your grade point average is not good. I want to say to all of you that all of you young people that I know, you're all very intelligent. But you may struggle with your grades. You might be B or C. It shouldn't be less than that because I think you are very intelligent. But you might not have the abilities of others. We might envy the intellectual, the skills of others and say, who am I? I can't be used. God uses ordinary. God makes elders. Yes, we praise God for mental and all abilities that he gives because we want to press them all into the service of God. But that's not the single qualifying point in the service of God. You want to be a servant of God? It's not your abilities. He doesn't need them. It's not your head. He doesn't need that either. It's faith. Faith in him. These are the ones that God employs to do great things. And then we slide down to the next one the Lord has chosen to marry, and we have to go down under Joseph to Mary. She is, as I said, a teenage girl who is pregnant. She has not had, and she knows that. Mary knew that. She has not had physical sexual intimacy with any man, and she has not had that since she was espoused, but not yet married, to Joseph. But she is viewed as a young girl with a child out of wedlock. from Nazareth, that city of ill repute. She had probably never been outside of Nazareth before in her life. Her whole life was that little town of Nazareth. And yet she will be picked by God to be the mother of His Son in the human flesh. And she and Joseph are equally yoked. When they get married, they will be equally yoked, for she, as Joseph and Mary, she is a strong believer. When we read Luke chapter 1 and we hear her song in the house of Elizabeth, the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, we see that she is saturated with Scripture. The whole song is quotations from Old Testament Scripture. You could almost cut Mary and she would bleed verses of the Bible. She was a young woman of holiness. She was a virgin, as I said. She knew that. She had kept as a treasure the purity of her body. She did not cave in to temptation now that she was engaged and expecting. She lived in that immoral town of Nazareth where things in fornication were prevalent. And yet she kept herself for her husband when they were married. And she is strong in faith when the angel has told her how this is going to happen, because she said to Gabriel, "I'm not married." And Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and conceive in you the Son of God. The divine Son of God, remaining God, will now be united in your womb with human flesh." And then he concluded, "For with God, nothing is impossible." And Mary said, "Let it be unto me as thou hast spoken." She believed. Young girls, you may be hard on yourself, how you stack up towards others. It is faith. What makes us to be a servant of God, what fills our life, is faith. Faith in God is beauty, shining beauty. We read that it was while they were there that the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And it doesn't say exactly how long they were in Bethlehem, but we gather that they had just arrived, because we are told at the end of verse 7 there was no room for them in the inn. And so we commonly think of this as Joseph and Mary making that long trip, which is true, and arriving perhaps toward the end of the day. And there is no place for them to find lodging in any sense. And then the moment happens that she goes into labor. The moment that is not just something that must come after 9 months of pregnancy, but the moment that God had promised. Every hour since the first tick of God's clock in the creation, when He said, "Let there be light," and there was time. Every second from that moment for 4,000 years had ticked toward this moment for this miracle that God, remaining God, His Son, would be born of a virgin. But think how it was for her. It was the first time that she was away from home. She has no family support. She has no creature comforts. There are no midwives. There are no attendants. There's no epidural. There's no oxygen. There's no baby monitor here. She's alone. And we get the impression that she does this alone, for verse 7 only speaks of she brought forth and she wrapped and she laid him in a manger. We almost get the impression that for whatever reason, Joseph was not there either. But here is Mary, strong in faith, alone, perhaps. But in faith in God, she delivered that night God's promised son. And that brings us now to the lowest ring. We've come from a throne to now a trough. And the one who is in the trough, the manger, is God's eternal Son, who made all things come to save us. He is in condition of total dependency according to the flesh, and in total poverty. And why? He is in that condition because salvation is all of grace. All of grace, and not of man. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. Now note, she brought forth her firstborn son. Jesus was not her only son. Jesus was her firstborn son. She and Joseph will have at least six more children, as the New Testament scriptures teach us. This is her firstborn son, and this is the son that is virgin born. For Joseph has not conceived this child, but God, the Holy Spirit. Her son, Jesus, very God, now united in the flesh of Mary for 9 months. Her son, Jesus, is without sin. He is sinless due to his conception by the Holy Spirit. He cannot sin. He is the perfect Son of God in flesh. Yet he is totally like us. He is flesh of the Virgin Mary. He is a baby. He is a newborn baby who has to be wiped of his birth blood. He is dependent on Mary for everything. He is God. He remains God. He ever is God. Angels bend before him. All ascribe praise and glory to him. Heaven rings out in hosannas toward him. And yet, in the flesh, he is dependent. And he is wrapped in torn pieces of rag, discarded cloth, swaddled with discarded rags. Mary knew what needed to be done. And all of the details of this delivery took place. And when the cord was cut, Mary wrapped him, cleaned him, and wrapped him in her arm, and held him in her arms. And he was the one who would clothe Mary and all of us in everlasting righteousness. She placed him in a manger, and that word means a feed trough. So it was either something that you would stuff hay into, or something you would pour grain on, probably the second, something that animals would come and lick up grain. And because Bethlehem is now swarming with those who are registering for the tax and caravans, there are many animals, many camels, many donkeys and oxen. And there's a need to feed these animals. And Mary looks around for something to place her child upon, and the only thing that is there is a feed trough. That's the only thing she has. Where that feed trough is, we're not told. A manger here is not a building. We assume that this manger, this feed trough, was in some kind of barn or stall or cave which was housing animals. We assume that. It could have been, as any farmer would say, it could have been right out in the open where they fed their cattle and poured the grain or stuffed the hay into the trough. It could have been right out in the that night with nothing to shelter him. It was smelly. It was dirty. It was cold. It was God's Son. He has come. And He has come to the place that is as low as you can get. And He has done that as a sign that He has come as low as one can go. He has come under the filth and the judgment of the sins of all of His people to bear them on His mighty shoulder as Son of God in flesh and to take them all away in His death on Calvary. Do we understand? Do we see this? Jesus said, "The Son of Man hath nowhere to lay His head." Paul said, "He that is equal to God, nevertheless made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and humbled Himself to death, even the death of the cross." Paul says, the Holy Spirit says, "He who knew no sin was made sin, made to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." This was intentional. This picture is intentional. God is painting a picture for us to see. And when God paints pictures, you don't scratch your head in front of the picture and say, "What is the artist saying?" When God paints a picture, you know what He is saying. This is what He has come to do. And He has come to do it because no human strength, nothing of man, can be of any help. It can only be by the power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Only by grace in Jesus Christ to come under our sin and our poverty and death. Only that way. That way for sure. But only that way. He comes this way in His poverty so that He may dress us in throughout eternity. Caesar Augustus is gone. Cyrenius is gone. They have vanished like a dream. They were blown away by the breath of the Almighty God. All of man today, all that man idolizes, all that man wants, all that man is driven for, all that he lives for, his Emmys and his Grammys and his power and his wealth and his lust and possessions and his praise, all of it are nothing but vanity before God. Greatness is not found in that. Life is not found in this world and in what it can give you or bring you. It is not found here. Life is found in him who was in the manger. Greatness, young people, greatness is he who serves his God. Greatness is he who serves from his heart, from her heart, this Jesus Christ. Do you know him? With all the joy of your heart, do you know him, heart and soul, through a faith that God has birthed within your heart? Do you lay everything upon him? Do you trust him? Do you call him your Lord and your Savior? Do you live for him to be to his praise and glory? Do you belong to him? He left the throne of God to come to a manger so that you and I, sinners, away, might be brought to a palace of everlasting grace. And so, come. Let us adore him. Amen. Father, we know that thy word is true and beautiful, though it is spoken through the lips of men. But thou hast promised the Spirit of thy Son, that we might, through faith, embrace this gospel of the birth of Jesus Christ and salvation in him, may return our hearts from all than would value, and realize that there is nothing in this world that can in any way make us rich, but that riches will only be found worshiping before him who was in a manger, and now, as our Redeemer at the right hand, rules over all things. In Jesus' name, amen.